This morning, I want to talk to you on the making of a worshiper. And the scene, of course, is at the Red Sea and the Egyptians. And that's where we're going to be looking at. That whole chapter of the 14th is the 14th chapter of Exodus is the story. I'll read portions of it to you as we talk about this today. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure, but the Bible said, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." Let's see how long that lasts. Okay. "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the angel of God," now pay close attention in this portion, "the angel of God," sometimes referred to as the angel of his presence, "who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." The children of Israel left Egypt with a triumphant shout of victory. They were busy gathering the spoils of Egypt, and while they were busy loading their wagons, the Egyptians were busy burying their dead, because they had been decimated by the mighty outstretched hand of God as he judged the gods of Egypt in each of the 10 plagues. And all through the company of Israel, you could hear the laughter of children, the songs of praise, and shouts of gladness ringing through the air as they left behind more than 400 years of slavery and bitter bondage. Ahead was a bright future filled with hope and promise. They could not have imagined at that moment what they were about to face. Surely, after all the years of suffering, after all the pain and hardship they had endured, after living without hope for so long, surely now there will be nothing but victory and peace ahead of them. No more trials, no more heartache, no more difficult, no more pain, no more trials. But little did they know it, they were moving toward a long dark night, coming into a dreadful and terrible storm, a whole night of despair, fear, and panic. Let's see how long they sing. Let's see how long they rejoice. Let's see how long they worship. In a matter of hours, their singing will turn to sighing. The voice of praise will be replaced with a cry of despair. And their worship will be supplanted by murmuring and complaining and unbelief. This was their standard response. Their MO, modus operandi. "You brought us out here to die. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the wilderness to die?" They wanted to choose a captain and go back to Egypt. "It would have been better to have served the Egyptians." This was a complaint they rehearsed over and over and over again the very moment they ran into trouble. God simply could not allow this to stand. Israel was God's chosen people, a people of destiny and promise. Before them was the land of Canaan, a new future, a land of hope and fulfillment, a land in which God would fulfill His promises to their fathers, that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. But to receive the fulfillment of God's promise for them, they had to learn to trust God. They could not enter into Canaan and dispossess the nations. If they were filled with fear and doubt and murmuring and complaining, they had to learn to trust God, and they had to become true worshipers of God. Can I tell you that worshipers are not made in revival meetings? They're not made in great Sunday morning services. They're not made singing praise songs with several thousand, tens of thousands of men in a Promise Keepers rally, or at thousands of people in a big crusade. They're not made in the good times and when the devil is fleeing from you and there's victory on every side. They're not made in times of blessing or good health. Worshippers are made in dark, stormy nights. That's what the disciples had to learn. That's why Jesus compelled them to get into a boat and go into the Sea of Galilee, knowing there was a storm coming. He had to teach them something they could learn in no other way. They had to learn how to recognize Jesus in a storm. They had no trouble identifying Him when He was preaching or teaching or healing the sick or performing miracles. But that night on the storm when He came, they said, "It's a ghost." They almost missed Him. They had to learn how to recognize Jesus in a storm. And you don't learn the lessons of trust and faith and praise eating fish and chips on the beach. You learn that in the middle of the sea when the night is black. You don't know exactly where you are. You can't find your way. They didn't have GPS. They guided themselves by the stars. They can't see the stars because they're in the middle of what would have been close to a hurricane force wind that were common on that body of water. That's where you learn. And finally, when Jesus came and stood to the bow of the boat and said, "Peace to the wind and be still to the waves." By the way, it's kind of emphatic in the Greek. It wasn't a polite request. It kind of has the idea of saying to the water, "Would you shut up?" Really, that's kind of the emphasis there. And immediately there came a great calm. And what happened? The Bible said when they saw this, the disciples were filled with astonishment. They were overtaken with a sense of awe and wonder and astonishment and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey their voice?" That's a response of praise. And that's where they learned that. It's where we learn it. How we respond in the dark night of the storms determines whether we enter into the fullness of God's promise or wander and perish in the wilderness. Now that is the heart of the message. And I want to say it again, how important this word is. How we respond in the dark nights, in the times of trouble, the times of storm, is what determines whether we enter into the fullness of God's promise or whether we wander and perish, as they did, in the wilderness. The greatest hours of worship, not in church with you, not in camp meetings, not preaching in the pulpit. They've been waiting in a waiting room in the hospital, standing beside the bed of a loved one in ICU, in the doctor's office, in the prayer closet, when the weight of the world had fallen on my shoulders, perhaps in your living room, when you lie on your face and cry out to God in tears. They are headed towards a dark night. You may not be going through one right now. And if you're not, celebrate that. Bless that. Give God praise. Give God glory for that. "Thank you, Lord. The sun is shining down on me and the world is all that it should be. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Thank God for the good times. But all it takes is a phone call. That's all it takes. All it takes is finding a lump where a lump shouldn't be. I'm not trying to scare you or plant fear in you. The contrary. I'm exactly the opposite. Trying to teach you how do you respond when that phone call comes. When that lump is found. When the doctor says it's bad news. Trying to help you learn how to respond when life does turn on a dime. And it can. I remember a friend of mine just a few years ago at 9 o'clock was sitting in his office in the job of his dreams, so fulfilled in this wonderful job that he loved. At 9:20, was sitting in the parking lot with a cardboard box, and in the box were all the belongings that were in the desk that he personally belonged, waiting for his wife to pick him up because he had to give back the company car. He'd been fired. 9 o'clock, 9:20, how life changed. I remember on Tuesday morning, several years ago now, I get a phone call, and the voice on the other end is my voice, is the voice of Carmen, my daughter. And I knew instantly something was wrong. I could hear it in her voice, and through her tears, she said, "Daddy, I've been in a car wreck. I've totaled the car." She was fine. The car was, as she said, it was totaled. That's okay. That's why we have insurance. But it was an ordinary day. The sun was shining, just and bam, all it takes, and you know this, you know what I'm telling you. When these things happen, and they do, we want God to do something. We are concerned about how God will respond. I wonder, is it possible that maybe in those moments God is wanting us to do something? That He is concerned about how we respond. Now, all we want in those times of crisis, we want an answer for the moment. Perhaps what God wants is an established faith strong enough for the future. See, God is not just interested in answering your prayer. That's a simple thing for Him to do. God is not just interested in delivering you from your crisis. That's also an easy thing for Him to do. Not just to bring an answer in the time of need, but rather that in those circumstances, in those moments, you would learn to worship Him, which is an expression of trust and confidence in faith. And by the way, calms your fears, dispels the panic. And to become a true worshiper of God, that you would come out of the trial not only with an answer, but with a song. You see, Joseph, he spends 13 years in this dungeon. He was a man of promise, and that promise didn't die in the prison. But there was work that God needed to do in him because he wasn't ready for the moment. And God understood that. God saw greatness in him and intended greatness for him, but there were some issues that Joseph had to deal with and had to be confronted with, and God needed to work on him because, you see, the future of Egypt, of Jacob, and actually the plan of salvation was riding on his shoulders. Because if Jacob and his family die of starvation, there's no Messiah. There was no plan B. So God puts him through vigorous training. He is grooming him for the throne. So when it came time, how hard was it for God to fulfill His promise at a time when it seemed impossible for Him to ever have this place of exalted leadership that He'd been promised? That seemed absolutely impossible. How long did it take for God to do that? How simple was it? It was simple. We don't know exactly how long, but as I read the Bible, it couldn't have been more than 24 hours. He woke up one day in the prison, woke up the next day in the palace. That morning he had bread and water for breakfast. That night he had meat at the king's table. In the morning he had a ball and chain around his ankle. At night he had a gold chain around his neck. Fulfilling a promise was a simple thing. The greater, more demanding work was to prepare him to receive what God had for him. You see, it wasn't just God's purpose to fulfill a promise. He wanted to and fulfill a dream. He wanted to transform the dreamer. And I've absolutely come to know from years of experience and reading Scripture that I believe God's purpose in all of our trials is to bring us to that place, those teachable moments where the problem may be real. We do need an answer. I understand that. I'm not minimizing that. I've been there too. But very often what we do is we get focused on what's going on out here and fail to notice what God is wanting to do in here. God, what are you wanting to do? How are you speaking to me in the middle of this dilemma and this storm? That's really what this message is really, really all about. I would tell you that this trial was a setup by God. What an accident. It was orchestrated by the Lord. It was who put it in the heart of Pharaoh to preserve. We read it a minute ago. God put it in the heart of Pharaoh to get his soldiers and go after Egypt. Because he had a purpose and plan in all of this. He put them deliberately in an impossible situation. He put them between the mountains and the sea at their back. They couldn't go sideways. They couldn't go forward. The sea was there. They dared not go behind them. It was a rock and a hard place. Why is God doing this? Israel are people who belong to God, a people of eternal purpose. If God is to ever receive worship in this earth, it would have to come from them. It would have to come from them. And God, His activity here is not an accident. And I tell you that no crisis comes without purpose, even if we're not aware of it. And in this case, His purpose was to bring a final and decisive judgment upon Egypt. It was also to glorify His name, because the name and fame of God, what He did here, was spread ahead of them to the Canaanites. So that when the spies arrive in Jericho, Rahab said, "We've heard of what your God did in Egypt. And when you showed up at our border, our hearts melted." They were completely demoralized. He took all the fight out of them. But He also wanted to teach Israel lessons of trust and worship. So we look at them as they leave Egypt. They're rejoicing, tasting freedom for the first time. They're not in the mud pits and the brick pits. They don't feel the whips and the chains anymore. Nothing but hope, laying hold of promises, a new future, a new land. The sun is shining. And it's wonderful when you're living on the promises of God. But then someone hears a sound like distant thunder. They see the dust clouds made by the chariots. The lookout sounds the warning, "Behold, the Egyptians." Their first thought, "Oh no, not again. God, how?" At the point of their greatest peace and hope, the devil comes seeking to devour it. The Egyptians pursue them. "Behold the Egyptians." And that's exactly where they were looking. Not at the Lord. They were looking at the Egyptians. They weren't looking at God. They were looking at their problem. They were looking at their crisis. And when you get your eyes off Jesus, your problems can overwhelm you. They can. They see sudden disaster coming, and they cry out, not a prayer of faith, but, "Oh God, why? Why would you bring us out here to die?" That was in the context of this. "Why would you do this? We're not living in it. We're pursuing your promise. We are the people of God. We're moving toward fulfillment. After all these years, after all we have suffered and endured, why more of this? Does this ever end?" And Moses gives them a quick 5-point sermon here. And I'll give it to you just as quick. First of all, he says, "Don't fear. Don't panic." And buddy, when the phone call comes and the bad news comes and whatever it is that hits you comes, that's one of the first responses, is we just kind of panic. And that's the first thing God always says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." What did He say to the people of Israel and through Isaiah? He said, "The Lord God is whom you shall fear." Don't be afraid of your enemy. You have the fear of God in you. And if you have the fear of God in you, you need not fear mortal man or anything that can be done to you. Don't be afraid. Respond in faith, not in fear. Then He said, "Stand still." It sounds very, very much like the advice, the direction of the psalmist who said, "Be still and what? Know that I am God." Literally, stop striving. All this agitation. And what needs to be still is this heart and these minds and these emotions. And we get all stirred up in this agitation and we're all worked up. And what does it do? It absolutely robs and destroys peace. Be still. Stop striving. Rest. And then what does He do? He reminds us that salvation of the Lord, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You may not have an answer to this problem. You may not see an open door. You may not see a way out. That's why you stand still to see the salvation of the Lord. That deliverance will rise from Him. And the fact of the matter is, before you had a problem, God already had the answer. Before your trial came, He already had deliverance. He already had the provision in place. And the third thing He said, He will fight for you. What this says to me is, you're not alone. You're not alone. You got backup. Hallelujah. You have got back. You're not alone. God will fight for you. And the last, this one really, I really thought about this. He said, "Hold your peace." Now usually, when we hear "hold your peace," what does it usually mean? It means be quiet, doesn't it? Right? He held his peace means he didn't speak. How do you lose your peace? How do you hold on to your peace? Shut your mouth. Unless you're going to offer it in praise. You can talk yourself into panic. That's what they did. They rehearsed this complaint over and over and over again. You want to hold on to your peace? Silence all of this rehearsing of the problem and on and whining and complaining. That's how you hold on to your peace. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Some of you are facing a storm right now, and the rest of you are headed into one. Oh yeah. So we need to learn how to worship. The cloud that led them removes from in front of the camp and goes to the rear. And God Himself becomes the rear guard. And God stands between Egypt and Israel, between the Egyptians and the Israelis. And the angel of the Lord, the Bible says, camps round about the righteous to deliver them. And this was a mighty angel. And this situation looks really bad. But I want to tell you that God's promise will not die on the shore of the Red Sea. The Egyptians can't move. They can't attack. But they could penetrate the darkness with lies and threats. Taunting, which was a common tactic of the enemy. And the Bible said that there was an east wind that blew. Literally a violent exhaling. And all night long there was a windstorm. I've never been in a desert windstorm. I've seen pictures of them in Iraq, and everything comes to a standstill because you can't see this far in front of your face. And the sand and the wind, and what a horrible thing to be involved in. And it blew all night long. Why does God allow it to go so long? We want immediate relief. And out of the darkness and through the winds, they hear the voices, the tauntings, the whisperings, perhaps the screaming of the Egyptians. Wait until morning. We're coming after you. Tomorrow you die. Have you ever heard those voices from the darkness? Hey, it's over for you. You ain't going to make it. There's no answer to this. No way you're going to be able to pay this bill. No way out of this dilemma. I'm bringing you down. All night long, the threatening voices. Is that what you hear? A voice from the dark side of the cloud? But the Lord says, I have placed between you and the devil, between you and the enemy, between you and that which comes against you, I have placed a warring angel. You're under attack, but you are not in danger. Just be still and don't be afraid. He can rant all he wants. He can threaten you, but he cannot touch you. Because God is not in the business of making the devil's lies come to pass. Moses, when he stretched out his hand, the tent was shaking. I can't imagine. I don't know how strong that wind was, but it was a violent exhaling. The wind is blowing fiercely, and it doesn't just blow for a few minutes or an hour. It blows all night long, unabating. They're inside the tents. Can't imagine what that was like. That tent flapping and blowing and moving. Is it going to be blown away any moment? Will it survive the night? And if it does, what comes in the morning? Murmuring and trembling in fear. Do you realize that that same wind is the wind that God is using to open the path through the water? The same wind. That's why the winds are blowing. Mighty walls of water are starting to form. The wind that made them afraid, the wind that blew against them, the wind that blurred their vision, the wind that shook their tents, the same wind they feared would destroy them, that very same way wind is opening up a way of deliverance. And they never need to fear the wind again. Now, you may have closed yourself into a kind of a tent of self-pity. We've done that. I've done it. A tent of unbelief and fear and complaining. And the wind is blowing, but in the dark night, God is opening a path. And the wind that is blowing against us, the very thing that makes us afraid, God has a way of using that very thing to open the sea in front of us. He caused the sea to go back all night long. Now, I know we like that version of the movies. When Charlton Heston stands, and he stands and the clouds get black, and that long white hair and that beard, behold his mighty hand, and the water opens. And boy, back in the day, and that was a long time ago, back in the day, that was quite a special effect. Now, it isn't much now, but that was, wow. I remember the first time I saw it, just amazed. And by the way, just as a footnote, a Church of God missionary, I've forgotten his name right now. That happens a lot more than it used to. But a Church of God missionary was actually one of the consultants to Cecil B. DeMille in the making of that film. That's true. And that's the picture we have, and it's amazing and glorious. But let me, I hate to pop your bubble, but I've seen the place where they filmed that. It's in Universal Studios in Hollywood, and we've been there several times, and taking the tram tour around the lot, they take you through the Red Sea. It is less than glorious. In fact, my mother was like, "This is it? You've got to be kidding." We came up to it. It's like a big trough. It's wide enough for a tram to get through. It's about maybe 12, 15 feet long, and it's about a knee deep. And we parted the water and went through the Red Sea. I didn't check to see if the ground was dry. Okay? Now, that's the way it happens in the movie. But God caused this, the Bible said, He caused the sea to go back all through the night. Some storms can last for months. Some storms can last for years. We rejoice and, you know, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's true. But what about those times when weeping endures for longer than a night and there's no joy the next morning? And believe me, if you live long enough, you'll experience that. What about then? And it isn't just going to take, you know, trust in the tent. It's also going to take faith to walk into God's deliverance. Because can you imagine walls of water on either side? I don't know how deep it was. But it wasn't a creek. It was probably pretty deep. And walls, massive walls of water on either side. And everybody here probably knows the force of water pressure, of how powerful that is. What if there's a leak? The whole thing gives way. Is it really safe to walk between these walls? To trust God in the tent is one thing. To walk through the walls is another thing, perhaps the greatest test of all. Can you worship in the middle of the Red Sea? It has to come to the point where you say, "God, I know You're faithful. These walls will not collapse." Now, why does God do all this? He knew what was ahead of them. He knew what they would face in the desert. He knew what they would have to go through, the obstacles they would have to overcome, the challenges they would have to defeat to enter into the promise in the future and enter and realize their destiny. So He's trying to prepare them now. Do you not understand that sometimes those little trials, the purpose of them, are to prepare us for the bigger ones that must be overcome before we move into the purpose and plan and destiny that God has for our life? I've got to have a people, God is saying, who will trust Me. A people who will worship Me no matter what, that won't cave in no matter what happens around them. They will say, "I'm trusting in You." Because in the days ahead, here, right now, I don't know when, where, how, but I think everybody can see the storm clouds that are gathering against us in this day and time. God wants a people who are at rest, no matter what storm may arise. A people who can live in the relaxed dimensions of a prayer-defined life. When whatever storms are coming when they gather, and whatever winds may blow through the long nights, He wants us to learn how to worship Him in the long night, in the dark night. Now, this is real important. Real important. And a sad part of this message. He wanted them, it's necessary, it's essential that they become worshipers of God. But this generation that came out of Egypt never did. They never became worshipers. Listen carefully. They became shouters, but they didn't become worshipers. They did. When they got on the other side of the Red Sea, they shouted. Moses began to sing. Miriam searched around in the backpack and found a tambourine. It would have suited me fine if the tambourine had drowned in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army. And he began to sing about the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. They began to sing and they began to shout. They shouted. Years ago, Dave Wilkerson preached a message about this and he titled it, Right Song, Wrong Side. Anybody can sing and shout on the deliverance side of a trial. But they waited, had the right song. They just sang it on the wrong side of the Red Sea. If they'd understood worship, what it means to be a worshiper of God, they would have sung that song on this side. They became shouters. They didn't become worshipers. Because we got a lot of people in that category. We have sort of raised up almost a generation of people in our movement who know how to shout, and they just don't understand worship. They don't understand it. And it just seems no matter how hard you try to communicate the difference and get people to understand this, that is so deeply ingrained in them they just can't get it for some reason. True worshipers need no external stimulus. See, some people, it's like, preach me happy, Pastor. Sing me happy. If you sing the right song, get the right chord progression, get the right rhythm, get me stirred up, I'll respond. You say something, dynamic, powerful, preach me happy. Now listen, there's nothing wrong. I respond in worship. Worship, music is designed to bring us into worship to God. And very much important part of my personal worship and prayer time. I'm not saying that isn't important. Because that is part of who we are, and it ministers to us, and it ushers into the presence of God. Everybody here, don't hear something I'm not saying. And the Word of God, when preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, has a way of moving me, just as music does move me. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating. For Pete's sake, if they act a fool on The Price is Right for winning a washing machine, is there anything wrong with somebody getting a little bit happy about being saved and going to heaven? There's nothing wrong with that. That might wound my pride. Well, we didn't want to wound your pride. We're hoping to kill it outright. Question is, what about when there is no song? When there is no powerful sermon? When there's nothing from the outside, external stimuli, coming in to evoke a response. What about them? You see, people who understand worship, the fact of the matter is, I don't have to have a song. I can worship with a song. I will worship with a song. They move me to the depths of my being sometimes. I worship at home with music. I worship with music. I love the preaching of the gospel. But let me tell you, I don't require that. When the bad news comes, when the doctor comes, instead of a positive message from a song or a sermon, what about when it's bad news? What then? I don't need anything outside of me to evoke a response. True worship does not originate out here with a song you like or a preacher you like. It originates in here. And not only does it not require a positive stimuli or stimulus, true worshipers can worship when what's coming in is negative and bad and ugly. Some people never learn that. They just go to church and crank up the music and they get a goosebump and shake their leg and do a little jig. And then when the world falls in, they collapse. They don't know what to do. Is that what happened to them? It is. They shouted. Look, you see them at the Red Sea and they're shouting and rejoicing. They're shouters, but they never became worshipers. And the proof of that is what happens next. After this great miracle, they journey on to a place called Marah, and they get there and they don't have any water because there's not a lot of water in the desert. But there's a lake there. There's a water source at Marah. And when they get there, they run to the water, and guess what? It's bitter. It's not drinkable. They can't drink it. So what do? Same M.O. You brought us out here to die. There's water in Egypt. We're going to thirst to death. Same M.O. Complaining, questioning, whining. Not a response of trust or faith or worshiping of God. They failed the test. God showed Moses a tree. Great analogy, isn't it? A tree. A tree that's the answer to bitter waters. Moses threw it in, the waters were made sweet, and God provided water for His people. Surely they've learned the lesson now. Nope. They come now to Rephidim. And they get to Rephidim, and it's the same thing. It's a desert place. There's no water. So do they trust? Do they praise? Do they worship? No. Complain? Why? You brought us out into the desert to die. It's like a broken record. I just realized half the congregation doesn't know what a broken record is. What is that? You used to have a needle and it would, when broken, it would skip and it would just play the same thing, a loop, over and over and over again. Stop and listen to yourself when you pray. Is that what it is? Just this constant rehearsal of all this stuff and whining and problems and complaining and rehearsing the problem over and over again? At Rephidim, they failed again. They failed at the Red Sea. They failed at Marah. They failed at Rephidim. God is trying to teach them because they are approaching Canaan. And when they get there, they're going to face more than bitter waters. They're going to face giants and walled cities and huge armies and impossible circumstances. And if you can't trust God at Marah, you will never trust Him in Canaan. And what happened when they got to Kadesh Barnea, which is the border to Canaan? They collapsed completely. They murmured and complained and said, it'd be better to die in the wilderness. And God says, okay, I'll give you a request. You want to die in the wilderness? I'll let you die in the wilderness. And these people forfeited the promise that God had for them, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years and perished and died because they never learned the lesson that God was trying to teach them. They failed at the Red Sea. They failed at Marah. They failed at Rephidim. So when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they're totally unprepared for what they were about to face there, and they collapsed. That's the sad part of this whole story here. Anybody can worship God on the victory side. Anybody can worship in a glorious camp meeting. But can you worship when the wind is about to blow your tent away? When the wind is shaking you in the middle of the night, can you worship Him when you're walking in the middle of walls? When the night is long and dark, when the enemy is threatening and voices are whispering from the dark side of the cloud. You say, is it possible? Yeah, let me quickly give you five quick examples. We sang about it tonight, today. Didn't mention His name, but it's where it comes from. You'll recognize it. A man named Job, who was unaware of the conversation that took place in heaven and the trial that he was about to go through. And in one day, he lost everything that he had. I can't imagine that. He lost all of his property, all of his money, all of his finance, lost his house. And he lost 10 children. I can't imagine that. I stood with the church congregation in the cemetery. We buried one child, an infant that died in the womb 2 days before that baby was to be born. It was a stillborn. His name was Timothy Tyler List. It is the most painful. I've done hundreds of funerals. I've never done a funeral more painful than that one. If God hadn't come in that cemetery, I don't know how in the world we would have stood it. I cannot imagine what it was like to have 10 caskets. I can't imagine the pain of that. And he's covered in, his health is gone. He's covered in boils. I got to the wrong one. Let me get to here. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. That wasn't because somebody sang the right song. That wasn't because of something on the outside of him. That wasn't because he felt like worshiping. He doesn't feel like that at all. He fell to the ground and worshiped. That's amazing. And the devil's like, what? I don't know what to do with him. What do we do with this guy? And then there was this guy named Jacob. You know about his cunning and his story and his lying and scheming and all that cheating that he did. How much trouble it got him into, and he stole the birthright and the blessing, spent 20 years in Laban's household. And that was filled with conflict and confusion, all the family problems beyond belief. And finally, he gets away and he comes to a place called Jabbok. And at Jabbok, he sends his family on ahead and he meets Esau. And he's worried about Esau. Esau is coming. I was getting dressed this morning. I just happened to have the TV on and I turned it on and there was Jensen Franklin preaching about this very thing. And he made the point, same point I was trying to make a moment ago, how that when problems come, we're focused on what's going on around us instead of what God's wanting to do in us. And he said this. He said, Jacob was all focused. Esau's coming. Esau's going to get me. Jacob's saying there's too much Esau, and God is saying, no, there's too much Jacob. What happened? There was a wrestling match. You know this story. And he ends up being smitten. He's wounded. His hip is knocked out of joint. Okay? He's hemmed in. The only thing he could do was run, and now he can't even do that. This guy, his back is against the wall. He has no options but to touch God, and he does. And he has that moment of truth when he confesses who he is. I am Jacob. Before he lied, told his father, when his father asked, who are you, he said, I'm Esau. He lied about who he was. Pretended to be Esau all those years. And now he comes to a moment of truth and he says, I'm Jacob. And God says, no longer are you Jacob. I'm changing your name. Transformation began when he finally confessed who he was and quit playing games, quit lying about who he was. And he said, now your name is Israel, and it means prince. Prince that will have power with God and favor among men. And that night, as it was a glorious reunion, God blessing upon him, it was a transformation turning point in his life. And that night, as the sun rose, Jacob limped away from Jabbok with the blessing of God and the victory and a future and a destiny. I tell you that he walked the rest of his life with that limp. He walked with a limp, probably the discomfort and pain of that all of his life. How do you know that? Because of this passage in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. He had a crutch, a cane. He had a staff. That's what it was for. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. It doesn't just say he leaned upon his staff. It says he worshiped leaning on his staff. Can you worship leaning on a staff? Can I tell you that there is incredible power in the limp? There's power in the wounds. A Savior without wounds has no power. There's power in the wounds. But can you worship in the wounds and the broken places? And then there was that man by the name of Jehoshaphat that he got word that the nations of Moab and Ammon and a third group called the inhabitants of Mount Seir had conspired. They formed a three-nation alliance, a massive army to come against them. They're hopelessly outnumbered. And Jehoshaphat gathers the people of Israel in a solemn assembly and he prays that great prayer. And he says, Lord, we have no might against this company, neither do we know what to do. We have no might against, we're hopelessly outnumbered. We have no might against this company. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Behold the Egyptians, they said. They're looking in the wrong place. He's got it right. Our eyes are on you. And the Lord sent a prophetic word through a prophet. And he said the same thing to him, basically what Moses said to the people. He said, the battle is not yours, but the battle is the Lord's. And then the Bible said that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Is the battle over? No, it hadn't even begun. Is the threat still there? Absolutely. Are Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, Are they still a menace and a threat to their very existence? This massive army that is allied, is it still there? Absolutely. Are they singing the right song? They are. Are they singing it on the right side? They are. Before the army is defeated, they bow and they worship the Lord. Then the next day, when they went out to battle, they put the choir in the front line. And they went out dancing and singing. Blessed be the name of the Lord, His goodness endures to all generations. And when they went out praising and worshiping God against the enemy, He threw them into confusion. The enemy turned on themselves and killed each other, and God brought a great victory. They understood something about being a worshiper. What about old Paul and Silas? They go down to Philippi. They don't do anything wrong. They're doing good. They do what's right, but they're thrown in jail. They're beaten, which was against Roman law. But it's unjust. They're beaten. And they're put into stocks and bonds. And he's not talking about the kind at Wall Street. And they're down in a strong prison. They put them down in the dungeon. And the Bible said at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God. At midnight, strange church service. The song service didn't start till midnight. And they begin to sing. And they begin to worship God in a dungeon. Their backs are beaten. They've been falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. And all they're doing is honoring God, following God, obeying God, working for God. They're servants of the Most High God. They're not complaining. They're not questioning why. They're not saying, oh, what are we going to do? No, there's no fear. What do? There's a response of worship. They begin to sing hymns of praise to God. Look at that last verse. Look at that last line. The prisoners were listening to them. You're going through stuff right now. Your family's listening to you. Your co-workers are listening to you. Your classmates are listening to you. They're watching. They want to see what comes out of your mouth. They know, yeah, you testify to them, but what comes out of you when you're squeezed? They're listening to sing, and that's what so profoundly moved them. That's one of the greatest testimonies of all, is when you can sing a song in the midnight hour when your back is beaten. And then is it possible? Yes, it's possible. And the greatest example of all is that of the Savior, who after sharing the communion meal with the disciples, now everybody's got the context of this is Passover, the cross is just a few hours ahead of him. And the Bible says that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When Jesus sang the song, Jesus sang a hymn. Keep in mind, this isn't after the resurrection. This is before the beating. Does he know it's coming? He does. He'd already told the disciples that. Of course he did. This is before the nails, before the cross, before the crown of thorns, before the thirst, before the agony, the physical pain of crucifixion. And the shadow, with the shadow of the cross falling across his face, he and his disciples, they sing a hymn. What do you think they sung? I have a good idea. And it's not based on speculation. It's based on history and culture. Because during the Passover, the Jews sang what was called the Hallel. Can you hear the word hallelujah in that? They're related. Just like we have, as the Christmas comes, we have certain songs we sing for the season, right? Christmas song. There are certain songs that go with the season. Well, the Hallel was a section of Psalms, starting at Psalms 113 and going through 118, that the Jews sang during Passover. And they started the first day of that week, they would start with 113, they would go to 114, and in all likelihood, am I 100% absolutely certain? No. Can't do that. But is it a pretty good idea of what they sang? Absolutely, based on the history and the culture of the time. More than likely, they were singing from Psalms 118. The hymn would have been from 118. Can I read just a little bit of that before we go? This is it, and I'm through. Keep in mind, Jesus is facing the cross and nails and crucifixion, and carrying the weight of the sin of the whole world upon his shoulders. Most agonizing 6 hours that any man will ever endure on the face of this earth. and our Lord, if indeed this is the hymn, he sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. And let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and He has given us light. Listen to this. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What festival was it? Passover. What was the festival sacrifice? The Passover lamb. Who is the Passover lamb? Christ. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. He would soon be bound to an altar in the shape of a cross, not with cords, but with nails. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Incredible words sung by Jesus as he makes the journey towards Calvary.